This morning, we're going to have a message which is pretty similar to the message we had last Sunday. It's not a repeat, but the subject is very close. Last Sunday, we were speaking about the beginning of the nation of Israel as a testimony for the Lord. And it fit right in with the assignment in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, offer up your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And actually, we were reminded of that chapter again this morning. Usually, when someone speaks about Genesis 22, he is picturing the fact that God commands Abraham to offer up his son, and Abraham shows that God is so important in his life, and that God is first, and Abraham will offer up his son. You know, that would be a wonderful conviction on my part. If when I am saved, I say, and Lord, you are number one in my life, no matter what. And then when the Lord sees that, he says, Abraham, now stay your hand, and God himself raises up a sacrifice. And of course, it's a beautiful chapter for presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice from God for our sin. But Genesis 22 also shows that Abraham, entering into a covenant with God, absolutely presented God first, and if need be, would offer up his son. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says that Abraham would have actually offered his son, believing that I will kill my son and God will raise him up, because all the promises of God were going to be in Abraham, flowing through Isaac and on through Jacob unto the nation. And so the only way Abraham could make any sense of it at all is that, yes, I will kill Isaac, and God will raise him up from the dead and therefore show the glory of God. In the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis, you find the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. And it's a wonderful story that has been presented over and over again. It's very important in the Bible because marriage is a very important doctrine in the Bible. It is presented in the Bible as the most lasting relationship between two people. You remember how the marriage the marriage law is revealed by God in Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father. Now, having a relationship with your mother is an important thing. A relationship with your father is an important thing. But your marriage overcomes that. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave only unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And even as he has sons and daughters, and he has an important relationship with his sons and daughters, but all the time knowing that they will leave him in order to go out and establish their own families, in order to have their own marriages. So the lasting relationship that God presents is the marriage relationship between a father and a mother, between a husband and a wife, sorry. And it comes to greater prominence in the Bible when the Bible points out that Jehovah is the husband of Israel and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church. And the relationship of the Lord with the nation of Israel is defined by marriage. And the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with the church is defined by marriage. And so understanding marriage is a very important thing for us. I'm really not going to give you any verses from Genesis chapter 24, because I would imagine that you know this chapter very well. And that Abraham says to his servant, go forth and find a bride for my son Isaac, and choose her well. It has to be the Lord's choice. and the servant goes out and chooses, after praying fervently to the Lord, chooses well. And my favorite verse in Genesis chapter 24, as Rebecca has consented to marry a man whose name is Isaac. She has never seen this man, never seen him. And how that mirrors the experience of the Christian. You have never seen Jesus Christ. You have read about him. You have heard about him. You know something, but you have never seen him. The New Testament says that having not seen, we love. You say, can you truly fall in love with a person that you have not seen? But a Christian, actually, that is the fullness of his love, that it is with a person he has not seen. And so Rebecca will now follow the servant as he brings her back to Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes, and the camels are coming. The servant is coming, bringing the bride. Verse 64, Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. And she said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant says, "He is my master. He's the one I told you about." And it says, Rebecca took a veil and covered herself. That's, to me, a very important verse. It is sort of the same thought of Abraham being ready to offer up his son in order to conform to the covenant of God. From the moment she saw Isaac, she was for Isaac's eyes only. She was for Isaac's eyes only. She veiled herself, and she just belonged to Isaac. And, of course, we know that that should be a normal Christian experience for us. The moment that we are saved by Jesus Christ, he is our bridegroom, and we belong to him, and he occupies the fullness of our love. And you cannot say, "Well, I am wed to the Lord Jesus, but meanwhile I'm going to have other lovers in the world." That should not be. And so marriage is a very important thing. Marriage is given by revelation of God in Genesis chapter 2. Just turn to Genesis 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's it. One verse on marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, it's very interesting that when God establishes marriage, he establishes it very early in the Bible. I mean, Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates man in his own image. Genesis 2, God establishes marriage. Marriage doesn't come along as some social custom, as some product of the culture of the world. Marriage is a revelation from God. The first thing that God says to man, the first revelation that he gives to man is, that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Marriage is given when man is in the Garden of Eden. Marriage is established before man sins. Marriage doesn't come along as some way that God is going to fix sin. Adam had not sinned. Eve had not sinned. They were innocent and perfect before the Lord. And then the Lord, by revelation, said, "Now, this is the way I want you to live together. And this is the rule that I want you to get on with one another in the world. You know, today, if you read the newspapers, people are seeking to redefine marriage. As a matter of fact, 7 states in the United States have redefined marriage. And actually, before a year has passed, the state of New Jersey will vote on what their definition of marriage is. And as our country seeks to redefine marriage, they are seeking to make it more compatible with the Constitution. They talk about a more fair marriage, you know. So I have the Constitution. I appreciate the Constitution. I think democracy is a wonderful thing. One man, one vote, I'm all for that. But there are a couple of flaws in democracy. Just because something gets the majority of votes, that still doesn't mean that it is right. Right? I mean, you come down to the very end of the things in Revelation chapter 13, and it says, all the world worship the beast. Everybody votes for the Antichrist. That doesn't make it right, does it? And every once in a while, you know, you find out that even though there's a majority of votes, that still wasn't right. We have to correct it. So our Constitution, which is a little over 200 years old, has been corrected. Do you know in the life of the Constitution how many times it's been amended? 27 times. And I don't say that to run down the Constitution, but 27 times it's been added to, or it's been corrected, or it's been set down. God doesn't ask us to vote on marriage. He doesn't say all those in favor. He says, this is what marriage is. This is the way I want it. I created you, male and female, and this is the way I want it. And that's the way the definition of marriage has been. And when God gave that definition to Adam, according to the chronological Bible, that would be from here about 7,000 years ago. 7,000 years ago, God gave the definition of marriage. And how many times has the Bible been corrected in 7,000 years? Well, it really hasn't, has it? It really hasn't. You don't vote on the Bible. God doesn't ask you to vote on things. Doctrine is not voted on. In the chapel, there are plenty of things to vote on. You can vote on what day you're going to have your conference. You can vote on what is the menu going to be at this conference. And there's all kinds of things. But you do not vote on doctrine. Doctrine is a revelation from God. The definition of marriage is a revelation from God. And a Christian really can never accept any other definition than that which is a revelation from God. Turn for a moment to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 19. Now, here we would be about 5,000 years, according to the chronological Bible, 5,000 years since God gave the definition of marriage, the revelation of marriage. Matthew chapter 19, it said in verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. Marriage has always been a controversial subject. People have different thoughts about marriage. And the Pharisees were looking for any way that they could condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. So they bring up this question of marriage. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Actually, the question was not about marriage, it was about divorce, wasn't it? Yes, you can divorce your wife, but can you divorce her for just any reason? What do you think, Lord Jesus, about your thoughts? And in verse 4, the Lord said to them, "Have you not read that he, that is God the Father, which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said," in verse 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When they ask the Lord a question about marriage, he recites Genesis 2 exactly, word for word. Nothing has changed. Kingdoms have come and gone, and cultures have changed, and geography has changed, and nations' borders have changed. The Lord quotes that verse exactly. And actually, a Christian, he is used to doing that. We turn to any verse in the Bible, and we quote it exactly. Exactly. When we remember the Lord, and the day that he died, and men stood up and read about verses of the day of the death, the Lord, we quote that exactly, and nothing has changed. Well, what about this question of divorce? In verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And the Lord said to them in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So here we see a difference between the absolute will of God and the permissive will of God. That the Lord Jesus said, God permitted, because of the hardness of your heart, that divorce could be a consideration in marriage, but in the beginning, there was no mention of divorce. And what I'm going to present this morning is that God, who is the husband of Israel, and God, who is the bridegroom of the church, divorce is unthinkable to him. Unthinkable. We can look at the history of Israel, and Israel will become a very adulterous wife. But God will never divorce her. Will never divorce her. Just for your interest here, with regard to divorce, then the Lord does give one condition of divorce in chapter 19 and verse 9. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." He says you should not divorce your wife for any reason except for sexual immorality. But God, with regard to his person, he does not accept divorce at all. If you are saved, and you are the bride of Christ, and you are the bride of Christ, and there is nothing you can do to sever that relationship. And when God chooses Israel under a covenant, and he is the husband of Israel, then he will never divorce her. And I want to just go on and show that to you. Look for a moment at the book of Ephesians, just one more time that verse in Genesis chapter 2 is presented. The book of Ephesians chapter 5. We know this verse so well because it's read during marriages of Christians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. "We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, when the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2 in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, he quotes it word for word. Exactly, word for word. We are now 40 years after the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. When the Lord quotes Genesis 2, he quotes it word for word. When the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2 to a Gentile church, he quotes it word for word. And then, of course, he mentions this little phrase connected with the marriage commandment, which has never really been understood up until this time. These two shall become one flesh. You say, how can that be? I mean, they're two people, but when they're married, they're still two people. And there is no verse in the Old Testament that actually explains that phrase. These two shall be one flesh. And after the Apostle Paul mentions it, he says, this is the great mystery. He doesn't say you can't understand it. He says the meaning of this had been hidden. It is a mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, when the church is married to the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual way, they are one flesh. Right now, as a Christian, in a spiritual way, you are one flesh with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, for example, in verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then overall, and I'll get to that in just a moment, overall he says that when you speak about the commandment of marriage, you're speaking about Christ and his church. Now, I say that our country is right now seeking to redefine marriage. When you look at the presentation of marriage that is going to be presented by the state of New Jersey in accordance with our Constitution, you're not going to find anything at all that resembles Christ and the church. Actually, it almost seems to be the mind of those who would rewrite marriage to just leave God out of marriage. But you cannot leave God out of marriage. The relationship of the Lord is the husband of Israel. The relationship of the Lord is the bridegroom of the church. We are members of his body. You know, when the Bible says the body of Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible could go in one direction or another. That the Lord has a physical body and the Lord has a spiritual body. Now, with regard to the physical body, the Lord Jesus died for our sins on the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, I'm glad that when I give the verse that you actually read it, because it's much more powerful if you read it than if I just give it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who, that is the Lord Jesus, himself, this is something Jesus did himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There, the word body can't mean the church at all, you know. I mean, it's not the church that bore my sins. It's the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes when the Bible says the body of Christ, it is speaking of his physical body. Just a few moments ago, we were meeting in this room remembering the Lord in his death. And here was the bread, and here was the cup, and the bread, this is my body, not a physical body. We don't believe that the bread represents the church. We believe that the bread represents the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my body, which is given for you. But sometimes in the New Testament, when the Bible says the body of Christ, it means, it gives it in a spiritual sense. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he, that is God the Father, has put all things under his feet. God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. See there, the word body, he's not talking about the physical body. He says the church is the body. And the picture is of a complete person. Jesus Christ is the head, and the church is the body, and we are all members in particular. Each of us has a different gift. Each of us has a different function that we add to the body. But we are all members of the same body, and we all have the same head. Every member of my body is connected to my head. Every one of my own body is responsible to the head. It is a spiritual thing. That he is the head of the church, and he is over all things. The head of the church and over all things. You know, sometimes it's good to keep that in your mind, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I mean, that seems like a very obvious thing, but it's good to repeat it to yourself every Sunday when you come to remember. Sometimes a person might come in. Sometimes things in an assembly may be done rather casually, you know. Who is really in charge here? Can you point me to the man who's in charge? Can you point me to the one who is the head of this church? And it's good to keep that answer straight in your mind. Sir, the head of this church is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There is no man who's in charge of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And it is his body. Verse 23, notice, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's an incredible verse, that the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. I mean, if it wasn't really printed, you might almost think that was blasphemy. Christ, in this verse, is the one who fills all in all. And the church is his fullness. You know, the more you meditate upon that verse, the more you realize how noble the church is, how precious the church is. I know that there is a part of our testimony we go around and say, I was nothing, I could not help myself, I have of no account, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is the woman who is the glory of man. Isn't that so? That's why, for example, in a meeting such as this, a woman covers herself, because the glory of man is covered in a meeting such as this. The woman is the glory of man. And if we look at ourselves as being able to be considered as the bride of Jesus Christ, then that's a very important statement. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Some of the brethren fathers translated it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ fills all in all, and the church complements the glory of the Lord Jesus, you know. And that's, in a way, what it is. We're going to be married to the Lord Jesus, and we are going to add to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in a wedding today, it is all about the bride. She comes down the center aisle, and she shares her glory with no one. The groom, he stands here in a rented suit. She's not wearing anything rented, right? She has made that dress. Or that's a dress that was given to her by her mother. or everything. This is her moment. As far as the groom is concerned, the next day, everything he's in, his shoes, his bow tie, everything, that goes back to the renter, you know. But she doesn't send her chair, her dress back to the renter. She saves her dress for her daughter or for that time. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, when it speaks about the marriage of the Lord to his church, it says, let us rejoice and give him the glory. And give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And you know the church is going to be all so willing to do that. It is not that the church is raised in glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but she is just going to be filled with glory and praise for her Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. We referred to this. I just want to refer to it back again because here is the nation of Israel, and they are chosen by God to be the wife of Jehovah. And yet Israel was very unfaithful to the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to them in love. Now look, a Christian cannot be clinging to worldliness in love and at the same time present a suitable, respectable position that they are the bride of Jesus Christ. You cannot do that. You cannot have any testimony towards your husband if you are wooing the things of the world. In verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. In verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is wrong in God's sight. You cannot say that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior and then just live as though I love the world. Verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. The Moabites worshiped the god, who was not really a god. God called the god of the Moabites an abomination. And Solomon built a high place for that god on a hill that was east of Jerusalem, and also for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now, Zion is a very small mountain, and you could walk up it in, say, 15 minutes. And when you walk up to the top of Zion, that's where the temple is going to be built. That's where the temple was built. And you come to bring your sacrifice at the altar of the temple, and you bow low and offer your sacrifice before the temple. And if you just raise your eyes a little bit to a higher mountain, east of Jerusalem, there's the God of the Moabites looking down on you. What kind of situation is that? And God was very displeased with Solomon. As a matter of fact, after Solomon, there was a civil war and the whole nation was split in sunder. There's a New Testament verse in First Corinthians chapter 10, written, I think, particularly to the elders of the assembly, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about high places. Solomon permits the God of the Moabites to find a resting place in the high places, looking down upon the temple. It's 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Though we, that is Christians, walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. When we meet here, the highest rank is Jesus Christ. There is nothing higher than Jesus Christ. And there is no God of earthly science looking down and saying, yes, but we have the truth. And there is no God of the philosophy of man looking down and saying, yes, but we have the truth. Evolution is the truth, or so. That in the church there is no one higher than Jesus Christ. And if you are an elder in this church, that is your job to be sure that in this church that there is nothing higher regarded than the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea. Hosea comes right after Daniel in the Bible. And Hosea is a unique prophet because he married a woman who was an unfaithful wife. And so as God is speaking to the nation of Israel about now, if I am your husband, then I have a right that you be faithful to me. And if Israel is not faithful to God, then where is her testimony? And if the church is not faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, then where is our testimony? It must have been very hard for Hosea, because here's Hosea. He considers himself a man of God. He's a prophet. His wife is a harlot. I mean, talking about things that really give you real difficulty. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Well, she wasn't a harlot when he married her. And children of harlotry. He gives him 3 children. The land, Israel, has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and in verse 13, the days of the Baal to which he burned incense. Baal was a foreign god. And here's the nation of Israel burning incense to a foreign god. Look at verse 13. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, and she forgot me. I mean, that is awful. If God describes Israel like that, you might say, well, what God could do is divorce her immediately. No, that's the end of Israel. We can't continue like that. She went after her lovers and she forgot me. Well, God does not forget. When he enters into an oath, marriage is an oath, you know. When you're married, you take an oath that you will be faithful. And when God takes an oath that he will be faithful, he will be faithful, no matter what. So God says to the prophet in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, go now and love a woman, this is his wife, who is loved by a lover. He said, your wife is living with this other man down here. Now I want you to walk down to this house and reclaim her. I mean, this was probably very hard for Hosea, right? Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who have looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So Hosea goes down and he makes a bargain with this man. Can I have my wife back? Yes, you can have your wife back for 15 shekels of silver. She's not worth very much, you know. She's not worth very much. 15 shekels of silver was half the price of a slave. When the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that was the price of a slave. Not very much. He bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and for 1 1/2 homers of barley. And he brings his wife home and he said, you will stay with me many days. You will not play the harlot anymore, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. He said, you'll live with me, but we're not going to live as husband and wife. But you're not going to run after those other gods anymore. Notice verse 5. We quoted this verse last Sunday. For the children of Israel shall abide many days. What is that many days? Many days until she repents. Many days until God raises her up again as his wife and as his example. She will abide many days from the time that she became unfaithful before the Lord in the days of Solomon or before, straight through the 2,000 years that we live in now. The nation of Israel shall abide many days without a king. The Redeemer is that descendant of David. They don't know who that is. Without a prince. Without a sacrifice. A Christian does not offer a sacrifice because Jesus Christ is his once for all sacrifice. But how does Israel speak about a sacrifice? God must be approached by sacrifice. In the Old Testament before Christ, we offered up a lamb. But when Christ comes, we see that he is the fulfillment of that lamb. But Israel today does not offer lambs and does not acknowledge Jesus Christ. So she abides with God, but really does not have a saving testimony. If you want to be saved today, you have to walk into a church where people say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you can't get that from the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel has given up its idols. The nation of Israel does not worship idols. They hold fast to the testimony of God that there is one God, that he created the heavens and the earth, that he created the nation of Israel, and that one day he is going to redeem the nation of Israel, but they don't know how. They don't know how. And so if you as a church, you say, well, I want to be effective in my witnessing, I want to be effective in my testimony, I have to be in fellowship with the Lord. Just like a wife would give testimony for her husband. But if her wife has proven herself unworthy, then she cannot give testimony for her husband. Verse 4, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod, that's what the priests wear. How do I get into the presence of God? Well, unfortunately, Israel can't tell me that. They still are having difficulty trying to figure out who their Savior is without ephod or teraphim. Now look at verse 5. Afterward, there's going to come a time. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord. And when they seek the Lord, they will find that he has not divorced them. He will receive them. You know, a brother, for example, of Breaking Bread quoted the prodigal son. Maybe there's some Christian here who feels that yes, I've been saved a long time, and I'm off the track as far as walking in fellowship with the Lord. And actually, my life has become such a sham that I wonder if God will receive me. If you seek the Lord, He will receive you. God does not write off those who are betrothed to Him. He does not do that. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. In the latter days. Now, when the rapture comes, the church goes. Israel does not go. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. But then, after the rapture, and through the tribulation, Israel begins to torment in their mind, who is my God after all, and how does salvation reach me? And God will reach them and save them. Look at a moment in Hosea chapter 4, just in closing. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, Ephraim, that was the name for one tribe and for the 10 tribes. For Israel had split in a civil war during the time of Hosea. Ephraim is joined to idols. God says, let him alone. Let him alone. And that is God's position to Israel at the moment. Look at Hosea chapter 14 and verse 8. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 8. There's coming a time when Israel, Ephraim, shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Hosea 14, verse 8. Israel will come and they'll say, look, what have I to do anymore with idols? God is waiting for Israel to say that. Actually, you know, a Christian may be in that same position today, you know, joined to idols, loving the things of the world at the expense of the Lord. But one day, if we turn and repent, and we say, Lord, what do I have to do anymore with idols? In verse 8, it is Israel who speaks, God who speaks, Israel who speaks, God who speaks. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? God says, I hear you and I see you. Israel will say, I am like a green cypress tree. I have such possibilities. And God will say to Israel, your fruit is found in me. Verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know these things. You know, when the church reads this, the church learns by leaps and bounds. By leaps and bounds. Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know these things. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Israel has a husband. One day she will repent and return to her husband, and her husband will receive her. And the church has a bridegroom, and we should always walk worthy of that bridegroom. And if we do not walk worthy, then we should repent, and He will receive us. Can we look to the Lord? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we just think about the importance of marriage. And we know that marriage is a vow. And we just pray that when we take a vow before God, that we may be faithful to that vow. And we know that when God takes a vow, He will be faithful to that vow, no matter what. And so, Lord, we just thank You for the faithfulness of God. And we know that our God, He will always receive us as we seek to come unto Him. We commit ourselves unto Thee this morning. In His name, amen.